Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, God, for just today and the opportunity that we have to gather together in your name and to hear from you. And God, we pray today that you would just speak to us by your Spirit, that you would do a work in this sanctuary today, God, that would be lasting. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in week 5 of our 8-week series on the life of David. And we have entitled this After God's Heart because David is this guy in the Bible who has been given this unique title by the Lord that David was a man after his own heart. And no one else in the Bible has been given that particular title. And we have seen David so far just do some amazing things. In fact, when you talk about the life of David, there is one particular instance in his life of victory, a great moment of faith that we know as David and Goliath, that's right. And then there's also a moment of great failure in David's life where he just totally gives into the flesh, and we know that one as David and Bathsheba. And actually, it's that one that probably more people are acquainted with and familiar with is that failure, because it ends up being, especially in the minds and hearts of people that don't follow God, the stain upon David's life. Well, we're going to look at that particular story today. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, please stand with me as we read the chapter together. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so that she sent and told David that I am with child. And then David sent Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And so when they had told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark of and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord and Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Ouch, that probably really convicted David. And then David said to Uriah, "Well, wait here today and also tomorrow, and I will let you depart." And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So plan number 2 fails. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says, 'Why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead. And your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You can be seated. At this point in his reign, David is in his mid-50s. He has been reigning in Israel now for 20 years, and he has really distinguished himself as a man of God. He has distinguished himself as a composer of beautiful psalms, and he has distinguished himself as a kind and caring shepherd, first to sheep and then to God's people. He has been this valiant warrior, and Israel has really flourished under his leadership. There have been many, many military victories, and Israel has enlarged their boundaries some 60,000 square miles under his leadership. David's approval rating at this time would have been very, very strong, some 95 to 100%. And personally, the king was doing well also. He was rich. He had a nice big palace that he was living in, and the people liked him. Everything just seemed perfect. But this picture of David's life should be a reminder to us, to each one of us, that we never, ever arrive. That we never, ever reach a place where we are beyond temptation. And in reality, David had set himself up for the horrible fall that we are looking at today. And today I want us to consider the steps that led to David's failure. And before you sit back and go, hey, I've never committed adultery. I've never even been tempted to commit adultery. And I've definitely never, ever committed murder, even though you've probably thought about it a couple times. California road rage, right? Before you sit back and kind of want to just dismiss this and think that this doesn't apply to you, I want you to note that the steps that led to David's sin are the same steps that can lead you to cheat on your taxes, or to steal from your company, or to cause you to murder someone's reputation with your tongue. And a multitude of other sins are oftentimes follow these three things that we're going to look at in David's life. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we're told, therefore, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And I want you to notice between the word stands and fall is the phrase take heed. It's a warning. And therefore, it has relevance to every single one of us sitting in this sanctuary today. If you're taking notes, I see three things that led to David's fall. Number one, casual compromise. Casual compromise. You see, the compromise in David's life started long before this moment. We're introduced to his compromise back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're told there in verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, although this was a common practice of the pagan kings and the other nations around Israel, it was something that God had forbidden of the kings of Israel. In fact, God, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16 and 17, had said to the, gave this charge to the kings of Israel that they were not to multiply horses, they were not to multiply silver and gold, and they were not to multiply wives. You see, horses spoke of power. In those days, an army was judged by the size of the horses and chariots. And God didn't want Israel to stockpile horses so that they became dependent upon their military arsenal and the strength of their horses and chariots. He wanted them to be dependent upon him. And God also didn't want them to stockpile gold and silver because God wanted them to continue to look to him as their supplier. And God did not want the kings to multiply wives for themselves because God had instituted this wonderful union that we call the marriage relationship, that it was to be between one man and one woman. And God had intended all along that it was always going to be a picture looking forward to the relationship that the church would have with his son, Jesus Christ, that we would be the bride and Jesus being the groom. And God did not want that picture to get messed up. What's interesting about David is that David didn't multiply horses. In fact, this Wednesday, we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 8, after a great battle, after a great victory, David slew all the horses. And David also didn't multiply gold and silver. Again, after that victory, he brings all the gold and all the silver. He brings it home and consecrates it to the building of the construction of the temple. Well, David must have thought to himself, 2 out of 3 isn't bad. Because David, he did multiply wives. He had several wives and concubines, little sex slaves that just were there to wait on his bidding. David's problem, his compromise, it began with his wandering eye. And when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, David now has 9 wives. And I want you to note, precious church, hear me on this. Little compromises always grow into big compromises. You know, David might have thought, you know, when their Nabal the fool died and his pretty wife Abigail was left as a widow, David might have thought to himself, you know, she's pretty and now she's lonely and she's by herself and, you know, I'm going to take her and I'll do a favor. And he justified that little compromise. But those things, listen, that we rationalize, that we say, hey, it's not a big deal. It's not hurting anyone. They always grow. And I want to remind you, David is here in his 50s. And oftentimes it's young guys who think, you know, when I get older, when I get married, you know, this whole struggle with lust, it's going to go away. Wake up. It doesn't. In fact, it was Alan Redpath, when he was 86 years old, who was asked by a young man, you know, the young man asked him, what does it feel like to no longer be attracted to women? Redpath responded, I'll let you know when it happens. At 86, it still hadn't gone away. Listen close. The desire for sexual intimacy is a God-given desire. It is a God-given appetite. God lays out in the book of Song of Solomon, that beautiful love story. God does something that never happens. He takes us, the reader, on the honeymoon night into the honeymoon suite there with Solomon and his bride as they're having their first night together. And God takes us along. Why? Because God created sex to be a wonderful thing that is to be enjoyed in marriage. God has given us this appetite. And the thing we need to realize is that appetites and desires are not sinful in and of themselves. They become sinful when they're not used in the right way. And here's the truth about appetites. Appetites will rule you if you don't rule them. Appetites are never satisfied. And appetites will whisper now, never later. It's always satisfy me now, pleasure me now. Appetites must be kept in check. David's failure started long before this moment because he fed his appetite for lust in the wrong way. And women became the object of his affection. And as a king, he could satisfy that appetite whenever he wanted and with whoever he wanted. My question to you this morning is this. What do you have an appetite for? Is it ambition? Is it power? Is it a position at work that you're wanting to climb the ladder? Is it to be known? To have people look at you, maybe at work, maybe in the church, and say, wow, look at that guy, look at that gal. Oh, there's something. They've really got it going on. Is it possessions? That you just have this craving, that there's always this hunger and this desire, this appetite for more, that you have to have always the latest and the greatest. Listen, little compromises that you make to feed that appetite, 99% of the time, they only grow. It's like the guy living over there in France, Baron Bond something or other. He had a little pet lion. Yeah, a little cub. And he got the little lion, he thought, oh, he's so cute. And he'd wrestle around on the floor with him. And he was like a little kitten, you know, at first. But then he began to grow, and he began to grow. And every night he'd take that lion, and he'd put it in the bathroom, and that's where the lion would sleep, and he'd lock the door. And one night, as that lion got bigger, he put it in the bathroom to lock the door, and the lion said, I don't want to sleep in the bathroom anymore. I want the bed. And he mauled him. He mauled him, killed him. True story. You see, that's what compromise does. It always grows. And as it grows, it brings destruction. Now, before we go any further in this story with David and Bathsheba, I think Bathsheba often gets thrown under the bus in this story. You see, some even characterize her as this evil seductress who was guilty of seducing the king. And those who do that, those who say that, are not paying careful attention to the text. For instance, there are those who say, what was Bathsheba doing anyway? Bathing on the rooftop in plain view. How many of you have heard that before? Okay. Bathsheba wasn't on the rooftop. The text doesn't say that. It says that David was on the rooftop, not Bathsheba. It was common in that day to bathe outside. They didn't have indoor plumbing in those days, so bathing usually happened outside. And in Bathsheba's case, because she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who was a high-ranking official in the kingdom, and she was also the wife of Uriah, one of David's key military leaders, this would mean that she probably lived near the palace in a home that would have had a private courtyard, and that's where the bathing would have taken place. I also want you to note that the way they bathed in those days was different. So get out of your mind the picture of, you know, a bathtub and candles and roses and Kenny G playing in the background, okay? That's not the scene, okay? That's not what was happening here. The bathing that they did was more of a pat down. And in verse 4, it tells us that Bathsheba was cleansed from her purification. So this was actually the ritual washing that a woman would do at the end of her period to cleanse herself. Even the time of her bathing showed discretion. She's bathing in the evening. The text tells us in verse 2 that David had gone to bed. He's unable to sleep, and so he gets out of bed, and he goes walking on the balcony for an evening stroll, and that's when he sees this woman. It's also interesting to note that most of the men were off at war. Now, some, though, protest. Well, wait a second. You know, Bathsheba shows no sign of resistance. Well, that's true. Verse 4 in our text tells us, though, that the messengers came, and they took her. They just took her, you know, and they came with a message, and they're saying, hey, the king wants to see you. She's probably thinking in her mind, did something happen to my husband? You know, was something wrong? Okay, I'm gonna come. Another thing that's interesting about Bathsheba is that I think supports her innocence in this story is nothing negative or condemning is said about her in all of Scripture. In fact, in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, where it talks about the genealogy of Jesus, it says, and Jesse begot David, the king, and David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And we ask, okay, why? Why wasn't Bathsheba mentioned here by name? I mean, Tamar, who had a real sordid past, is mentioned, and Rahab, the harlot, and Ruth, the Moabites, they're all mentioned by name. But Bathsheba is referred to there in Matthew chapter 1 as the wife of Uriah. Note, not the adulteress that David slept with. Why is she not named? Well, it was to show that Uriah was dead when Bathsheba married David and conceived Solomon, who would come later. It was to give both Bathsheba and Solomon legitimacy according to the law. The last thing I want you just to note is Bathsheba ends up being honored by the Lord. She ends up having 4 children as David's wife, and God picks her son, Her son Solomon, above many of David's other sons, God picked Solomon to be the one to be the successor to the throne, and God also picked Solomon to be the one to build Israel's temple. And Solomon, had he not given into his flesh, he would have gone down, you know, hands down as Israel's greatest and most impactful king. My point is this: the scriptures support Bathsheba's innocence. And the reason why I'm pointing this out is for this reason, is because the scripture puts the entire weight of this sin on David. And it began with his casual compromise, David multiplying wives. And his appetite grew to the point where he's taking something that wasn't his. And that's where compromise leads to. The second step that we see in David's life is that of a rational complacency. Look again at verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And look at the end of the verse. But David remained at Jerusalem. Listen, this was a time when the kings were supposed to lead the army out into battle. But David doesn't do that. He's staying home. Now understand, in that part of the world, wars, they were not normally fought during the winter months because it was too cold, and it made, you know, campaigning for war very, very difficult. So they would take the winter months off, and when spring would come around, they would gear up the troops again and go out into battle. And this was a time, spring had come, and David was supposed to be leading. He's supposed to be taking the army out, but instead he's kicking it back at home. And David's thinking probably went something like this: you know, I've fought my battles. I've won my victories. I've been a warrior since my youth. You know, it's time for somebody else to lead the charge. You know, my arthritis is acting up a little bit, and you know, I've done enough. I mean, they used to write those songs about me. You know, David has slain his tens of thousands. And I think it's easy, an easy thing when you get older, to ease up in the fight. You know, our American mindset is that we crave comfort. We crave it. We love to live comfortable lives. I was thinking about this past week. You know, technology is amazing. And it definitely has increased productivity in a lot of, you know, different ways. But it's also increased our ease. I was in Philadelphia last week with Craig at a conference there. And I was thinking about the fact that when people used to travel from the East Coast to the West Coast, you know, back in the 17, 1800s, when they were coming out this way, when they were coming west, it would be a covered wagon train. It would take 4 to 6 months, sometimes a year. People would have babies on the way and they would die. Today, we hop in an airplane. We sit in a seat. We have a television right in front of us with, you know, 32 channels and a movie, and they serve us pretzels and Diet Coke, and we still complain, you know, my seat's not comfortable, this guy's sitting too close. And it's crazy, the world that we live in today. We have it so easy, and we crave that. We crave that ease and that comfort. But something that we need to understand is that we are the most vulnerable. Listen to me. We are the most vulnerable not when things are going hard. Hard times create dependent people. Hard times create people who pray and seek the Lord. You don't get proud when you find yourself absolutely dependent upon Jesus. You don't get welled up with pride when you're thinking, you know, God, you know, I need you. Lord, if you don't show up today, I'm not going to make it. Lord, I don't know how we're going to. You don't get proud during those times. No, we get proud when things get easy. Pride seeks in when things are going well, when life is easy. We're not the most vulnerable when we are working hard or hard at battle, but when we have some leisure time. When David was in the battle, he was trusting God and seeking God for a plan and a strategy and relying upon the Holy Spirit to empower him. And you see, God hadn't designed David to watch from the sidelines. He needed him to be mixing it up. He designed him to be one who's mixing up in the midst of the battle. But it's that entitlement mentality Or we find ourselves so often thinking, you know, I deserve a break. I've done enough. You know, I've got it made. I deserve more. Listen to me, church. You need to understand something. You can go on vacation spiritually, but the devil never does. When you decide to check out spiritually, the devil doesn't go, okay, he's taking a break. Let's go bug someone else. No, that's the time when he's going to swoop. That's the time that he's going to go after you. So we find David being complacent, not in the battle. He's hanging out at home, and it's there one night. He can't sleep. He gets up for a stroll, and he sees Bathsheba. And I want you to note that seeing her wasn't the sin, but it was choosing to look after the initial sight came to his eyes. It was that second look, and the scripture tells us that she was very beautiful. And the Bible doesn't say that about very many women. That means she was a knockout. And David looks and he's like, wow. And he just keeps looking. And that lust, that desire, that appetite just begins to grow. James in his epistle gives us some insight about how this works. He writes in James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But listen, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." The word enticed means to be caught in a lure or a baited hook. And those of you who are fishermen know exactly what this is talking about. You find a pond or an area in the ocean and you discover, okay, what do these fish like to eat? And that's what you get for the bait. And you put it on that hook and you dangle it in front of the little fishies. And they see that and go, oh, that looks really good, you know. And they come and bite on it. And that's when you have them. You have hooked them. Satan knows what you and I can be enticed by. You know, in Leviticus chapter 11, it tells us to stay away from eating bats and pelicans. I hear that, I go, no problem, you know. Haven't, you know, craved some bat stew anytime, you know, recently at all. Not looking to have a pelican sandwich today. I'd rather have one of the hot dogs they're cooking out there, okay? God knows the things that we're enticed by. Bats, pelicans, doesn't bother me at all. But Friday, after the golf tournament, there's this dinner spread that we had, golf tournament for our school. So I come cruising up to where all the food is, and right in the middle of everything is this giant tray of chocolate chip cookies. Now, I just recently decided that I'm going to start eating better and getting in shape, okay? Made this little pact. Daughter's wedding's coming up. I have a motivation, okay, you know? So I said to myself, I'm not having one of those. I'm not going to do it. But then I saw Jason eating one. And I saw Danny eating one. And I saw Joe eating one. So then I decided, just one. I had four. And I brought three home to my wife, Denise. But that's the way it works. You know, is the enemy, he knows, he lays out, we all just want, just a little bit, just a little look, it's not going to bother me. And then he has you hooked. Note this. We are the most prone to temptation when we are not in the battle. So I ask you this morning, are you in the battle? Are you engaged in service? Or are you just cruising spiritually? Is your zeal for the Lord the same as it was 2 months ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago? Or has your passion for Jesus diminished? I say this morning with all love and sincerity. Please, precious church, take an honest look at your spiritual condition today. Have you become complacent in your walk with God? Have you become lackadaisical in your study of God's word? Have you rationalized, you know, I've ran hard for a long time. Man, I deserve a break. I'm doing great. I have nothing to worry about. I'm stronger. It's time to cruise. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, I urge you, resist that temptation. Finish strong. I want us to be a group of people that we go out fighting. David's fall was marked, number one, by casual compromise. Number two, by rational complacency. And finally, number three, he ignored conviction. You know, the Bible tells us that God has given us the Holy Spirit, and part of his job is to do two things, is to convict us of sin and of righteousness. He convicts us of sin, the things that are wrong, the things that we're not supposed to do. And the Holy Spirit convicts us. It's like an alarm going off in our head, in our heart. You know, we see something that we're not supposed to look at, or something gets dangled in front of us, and the Holy Spirit there is going, run, go, don't get into that. In fact, the Bible tells us, flee youthful lust. The word flee in the Greek is the word fugo. Let me hear you say fugo for a minute. Fugo. Say it a little louder. I love this word, because when I see that word, when I hear that word, it makes me think of fool go, you know? Because that's really what it is. You know, we're a fool, and the devil's trying to pull us in, and we need to go. In fact, my youth pastor told this story once when he was in college. He's taking this girl out on a date, and he pulls up to her house to drop her off, and she starts putting the moves on him. She leans over, she starts kissing on his neck, and he literally got out of the car and ran down the street. Seriously. Sometimes that's what it takes. I'm out of here. I'm going, man. I'm just booking. I'm getting away from this. But how often do we play with it? You're a fool. You need to go. You need to get away from that. He convicts us of sin. He also convicts us of righteousness, things that are right, things that we need to do. You're at work and all of a sudden you get this sense. Call your wife right now. Just drop everything. Call her and tell her that you love her. I'm not doing that. I never do that. She'll think I'm crazy. Try it. Because here's what happens. Oftentimes, when the Holy Spirit's speaking to you in that way, it's because he knows that's what your wife needs more than anything else at that particular moment. You to reach out to her in that way, that's just going to make her day. It's going to help her deal with whatever she's struggling with. Just to hear your voice or get that text, babe, I'm thinking about you and I love you. You're watching television. Nothing wrong with that. You're watching a game or something and you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you. You know what? This game, it's over anyway. Just turn it off and pick up the Bible. Oh, when he tells you that, listen. You need to listen, because when you respond to that, it's because he's got a nugget. He's got something that he wants to show you that in that moment, if you wait till tomorrow, you're going to miss it. God tells you, he speaks to your heart, you know what? You need to get involved in this. He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of righteousness. I believe in this particular moment with David that the Holy Spirit was speaking to his heart. Loud and clear, David, go back to bed. The Holy Spirit speaks to us internally, but sometimes when we're not listening, he'll use human messengers. And so this is what happens to David. He's not listening to the inner voice, and so God's going to speak through a human voice. David asks, who is this woman? Calls his servant over. He goes, hey, come here. Check her out, man. Who is that? And what does the servant say? Well, isn't that Bathsheba, the wife of Eliam? Now, that should have just caused David to stop in his tracks, because like I said, Eliam, he was the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's most trusted advisor. It was like his best friend. Hey, that's your best friend's granddaughter, David. You don't want to go there. She's like family. She's a wife, David. That should have stopped him. But the messenger goes on, isn't that Bathsheba? The wife of, or the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your most loyal soldiers, one of your mighty men. God is speaking to David through this messenger, but David is not listening. God was faithful to warn David of his folly. And here's what I've always found. The road to sin is always marked by stop signs, warning signs, and off-ramps. When someone tells me that they got sucked into sin, they never saw it coming, I always challenge that. I always ask him, I say, you know, wait a minute. You mean to tell me there were no warning signs? There were no checks in your spirit. There was no surprise visits by people saying, hey, I'm concerned about you and, you know, this path that you're on. There were no Holy Spirit gut checks that told you that this was a sin. People oftentimes, when the blinders of sin are lifted and they're left face to face with the consequences of their sin, they'll say, how did I end up here? Here's how. You ignored the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You ignored the stop signs, the warning signs, the nudges. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Listen, when Satan is trying to set us up for a fall, God always gives a way of escape if we will take it. And at that moment, as soon as his servant said that she was a married woman, David should have fled. He should have went back to bed. But David instructs his servants, go and get her. Bring her to me. He has sex with her. She becomes pregnant. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, is there something in your life that the Holy Spirit has been convicting you of? Something in your life that the Holy Spirit has been saying, this has got to stop. That has got to go. And you've been ignoring that internal voice of His Spirit speaking to your heart. And so He sent you here today to hear an external voice. To hear me talking about this subject. And I just want to encourage you. I want to plead with you. As your pastor, to just say, stop it. Turn from it. Don't live in compromise any longer. Don't live in complacency any longer. Get back on track with Jesus today. And I'm not talking about having an emotional stirring, but true, honest repentance that results in a change. Bathsheba sends word, I'm with child. Now what is David going to do? Is he going to confess? Is he going to come clean? Well, as we read, David covers up. He sends for Uriah, brings Uriah home, and he says, hey, bro, how's the battle going? Let's talk about it. And, you know, why don't you go home and see your beautiful wife? But Uriah, he's a faithful, loyal guy. He goes and sleeps with the servant. So the next night, David tries to get him drunk. That doesn't work either. So then David sends a letter in Uriah's hand. Think about that. And the letter is basically his death march. I mean, this is how he knew. He knew that Uriah was so loyal that he wasn't going to read his letter. Think about that. When the battle happens, Uriah dies. Not just Uriah, but several others. After the battle, Bathsheba's mourning her husband. And then David plays the hero, the compassionate king. He's going to come in and swoop up this new widow who is with child, and he's going to marry her. And probably the whole kingdom was like, oh, David's so awesome. And he's thinking, shoo, I got away with it. But did he? You see, in chapter 12, as we'll see this coming Wednesday night, God sends Nathan the prophet with a message. Tells him a little story about a rich guy in the kingdom, had a lot of sheep, and the rich guy had a friend coming to visit. And so what did he do? Instead of taking one of his many sheep, he takes this one little sheep, this little lamb that was the pet of some guy in the kingdom, some poor guy, and he takes it and he kills it and he feeds his friend with it. And David hears the story. He's like, you know, who is this guy? He should die. And Nathan looks at him and says, you're the man. And suddenly David's faced with his sin. And he does repent. He confesses, God, I've sinned. I've blown it. And he cries and there's weeping and there's true repentance. And it's awesome because God forgives him. He does. Completely. Doesn't even remove him as being king. God completely forgives David. And that's God. He's so gracious. But listen, precious church, there's always consequences to sin. And that's what we see here. Look at verse 27 again. This is the first. It says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the thing we need to realize is that sin is always first and foremost against God. David did in the presence of God what he would never do in the presence of men. He had lost his fear of God. So it affected his relationship with God. It affected David internally. He would write in Psalm 32, when I refused to confess my sin, during that 9 months that he was living thinking that he'd pulled the wool over everybody's eyes and he's the big hero, married the widow. This is what he was going on in his heart. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me, and my strength evaporated like water in the summer heats. David was wasting away. His insides ached. His vitality was gone. And I just sense from the Lord, there's someone in here right now that Psalm 32, that's you. That's what you've been wrestling with. And you got to come clean. God loves you so much. But not just his relationship with God, not just internally, but David's whole family ends up being affected by this. This will be the focus of Wednesday night. But in short, David's son Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. And David, he doesn't do anything. He's like, I basically did the same thing. How can I punish him? And then Absalom comes kills Amnon because it was his sister, Amnon's stepsister. Absalom, David's son, kills Amnon. Again, David does nothing. Joab will use this event in David's life as leverage to manipulate him later on. Ahithophel rebels and helps Absalom revolt against David and drives David out of the kingdom. Ahithophel is so bitter because of this. And Solomon, he multiplies wives like no other. He follows his dad's example. I mean, to the hilt. He has 300 wives and 600 concubines. It's a disaster. And the baby Bessie, who was pregnant with, dies. God is forgiving and loving, but precious church, hear me. There are always consequences to sin. There's always consequences to compromise. And so I say to us again today, take heed. We need to take heed to God's word. We need to examine our hearts. I want to encourage you today, don't ignore the conviction. If you are involved in compromise, even just a little bit, a little thing that you're thinking, oh, it's not a big deal, stop today. If your life, your Christian life, is marked by complacency, can I encourage you, get back in the fight. Take the car off of cruise control and get back into following Jesus with all of your heart. Renew your fervency today to pick up the cross and follow Jesus. Amen? We're going to close today with communion. Great reminder to us that because of what Jesus did on the cross, our sins, which were many, are forgiven and they're forgotten. The Bible says, put as far as the east is from the west. It's so awesome what the Lord has done for us. But Jesus didn't just die to free us from the penalty of sin, but he also died to free us, listen to me, from the power of sin. So that we who are in Christ today, we don't have to be people who are being driven and moved and led by our appetites and desires, but we can be those people who are being driven and moved by the power of God's Spirit living in our hearts because we have a risen Savior who died on the cross for us. That the Bible says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So I want you to remember that today. As the guys begin in just a moment to pass out the elements, I want you to hold on to them. But I want you to remember today that this is the body, representing the body and the blood of Jesus that was shed for us to free us from the penalty of sin, but also the power. And I want to encourage you to just re-acknowledge in your heart today, God, I want to follow you with everything that I have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for loving us enough to put stories like this in your word that do warn us, that challenge us to not give in to casual compromise, to not slow down and begin to rationalize complacency, and Lord, to not ignore the conviction of your Spirit in our lives. And God, I pray that we would be just people that are wholeheartedly given to you. And Lord, as we partake of these elements that speak to us of your body that was bruised and broken and your blood that was shed, Lord, we do so with great thanks and appreciation for the freedom, for the life, for the power that we have because Jesus, your Son, died and rose to give his life for us. And Lord, I pray for anybody here in this room who maybe isn't walking with you or has not ever given their life to you, that right now in this moment, as they realize your Holy Spirit is convicting them, even right now, and just of their need of a Savior, God, I pray right now in this moment that they would just simply say, Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I want to follow you. Lord, we love you so much. Be glorified in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.